for scripture, I just want to read one scripture. I put that two in there by mistake. I want to read the Old Testament, Exodus 32, various verses 1 to 8, and then 15 to 35. Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, let us make gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Let's go over to verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came down unto the camp, that he saw a calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought them so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. And they gave it me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood up in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even as every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. The title of my sermon is No Other Gods. It's intentionally was on the first commandment, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But as I began to write about the Ten Commandments as a whole. And so the sermon's in two parts. I want to talk about the Ten Commandments, and then I want to narrow it down to speak about the First Commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In Reformed churches, the Ten Commandments are customarily read each Lord's Day. Did you know that? Each Lord's Day in the worship service in the morning. I believe that's also true in most Lutheran churches. At least it used to be. Historically, Presbyterian churches read one chapter from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament every worship service at the discretion of the pastor. And normally, where one chapter leaves off on one Sabbath, the following is to be taken up the next week. Some congregations have dropped this older practice, partly, I suppose, because more people now can read for themselves. However, that lays a burden on you, doesn't it? That people who couldn't read would hear the whole Bible eventually. If they came to worship in 2 years, they'd probably hear the whole Bible. But since we don't follow that practice so exactly anymore, it's important for you to read your Bible. All Scripture is given by God and is good for our instruction. It's also true some passages of Scripture are more useful than others. We think of the Psalms and, of course, in the Gospels, should be read more frequently than the chapters containing the long list of names like you find in 1 Chronicles and the book of Ezra. Of course, the Ten Commandments, where does that rank? That's also very practical, more than, say, Levitical laws. And I think no one would argue against the frequent reading of the Ten Commandments in our worship services, even if we don't usually read them every Lord's Day. In any case, the fact that many congregations do demonstrates just how important the Ten Commandments are in our churches. In the Continental Reformed churches, the Ten Commandments are also preached on every year, one by one. So in 1 year, you will hear a sermon on each of the Ten Commandments. We Presbyterians don't have that custom, but surely the Ten Commandments must be among the most frequently used topics, using text possibly from the Ten Commandments or other parts of Scripture which speak to those commandments. Personally, when I was preaching twice every Lord's Day, I made it my practice to preach the Ten Commandments on the average about once every 3 years. And judging from printed sermons in Presbyterian churches, I would judge that the commandments are among the favorite sermon topics. At least they were so in times past. I have no idea how frequently the Ten Commandments are read and preached upon in Orthodox Presbyterian churches, but I guess it's still quite common. My point in calling attention to this practice is to show just how the summary of God's laws, as recorded in Exodus 20, which is usually what's usually read, or Deuteronomy 5, are the highest importance in our worship and in the Christian's life. But that's not all. Turning to the New Testament, we discover that our Lord's discourse on the Mount is based in large measure on the Ten Commandments. Jesus explains the true nature of the law, its authority over all men, and especially the application of to believers' life. He repeatedly contrasts the perversion of the law by the Pharisees and explains its true meaning when he says, "You've heard it said of them of old, but I say unto you," and he gives the true gospel meaning of the Ten Commandments. The occasion when the rich young ruler asked Jesus what he could do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus told him essentially, keep the Ten Commandments. That seems like an odd thing to say, doesn't it? He did this, though, to demonstrate to him that he really can't keep the commandments. That's what we learn when we try to keep the commandments, and all that drives us to say we need help, and it drives us to Christ. Moreover, the practical parts of Paul's epistles are largely exhortation to keep God's commandments. Consider from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4:4 says, "There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." That covers commandments not one and two. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven images." Ephesians 4:25, "Wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor." Well, that's in commandment number 9. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Ephesians 4:26, "Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath." Well, that's commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill. As Jesus pointed out, anger is killing in your heart. Ephesians 4:28, "Let him that stole steal no more." That's in the New Testament, but that's what? That's commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. Ephesians 5:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Well, that's commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. You see how the New Testament totally supports. You come to Ephesians chapter 5, elaborates on the sins of fornication and the blessedness of fidelity. And that's commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, he goes on to elaborate on the duties of children to obey their parents in the Lord, which is commandment number 5, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. We could go on to mention the turning away from idols, the sin of blasphemy, the neglect of the Sabbath day, all of which are found not only in the Ten Commandments and in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Clearly, the New Testament affirms the abiding duties and blessedness of the moral law. It's no wonder they're given much emphasis in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Our shorter catechism asks a series of questions. Question 40, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? Answer, the rule of God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Question 41, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Where is it summarized? Answer, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Then the next 40 questions in the catechism, questions and answers, are the catechumen is drilled in the commandments and the duties required and the sins forbidden in each one of them. The Ten Commandments are naturally divided into two parts. The first four are our duties toward God. No other God, no idols, don't blaspheme and keep the Sabbath holy. Those are duties toward God. And the last six are duties toward our fellow man. Children, obey parents. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. And do not covet. The division of the law on two tables of stone is affirmed by Jesus' own words when in answer to the question said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, and secondly, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Hence, the first table of the law is said to be commandments 1 through 4, and the second table has commandments 6 through 10, which are loving responsibilities, 5 through 10, which is our loving responsibilities toward men. In the past decades, at least some have thought it good to let archaeology interpret our theology, and decided to let, instead of the Ten Commandments spread out over two stones, written on both sides, they say that all the Ten Commandments were written on written twice, one on each of the stones. In other words, the commandments were issued in duplicate. These two copies of the Ten Commandments, one complete list on each stone. The reason for this, we're told, is because one copy was for God and the other was for his people. Now, this theory is based on the discovery in archaeology that some ancient Near Eastern kings did something like this with respect to their subjects. The king, in other words, issued laws for his people. And they wrote the laws for their subjects on two stones. One was given to the people, and the other was for the king, for himself. Now, accordingly, it's supposed God did that too. He made two complete copies of the law, hence two tablets, one copy for himself, the other for his subjects. According to this theory, Moses was simply doing the things that was popular back then. God was doing things that was popular back then by making two copies. I have problems with that. First, Moses is not the source of the laws. God is. And it's highly improbable God would imitate the practice of mortal kings that was popular back then. Secondly, archaeology should never interpret our theology. Rather, it's the other way around. Thirdly, Moses delivered both tablets to Moses and to the people, and God didn't keep a copy. But why, I ask, would God need a copy of his own laws? Do people think he's going to forget them like some ancient kings might? We forget God's laws, that's for sure. But God doesn't. God needs to tell us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But does not he remember it? Christian churches all over the world read the Ten Commandments in their worship service because we need to remember them. But does God need to read them every week as well? Fourthly, the Ark of the Covenant said to contain two tablets, both tablets. So if God had a copy for himself, why didn't he keep the copy back up on a mountain somewhere and take it up to heaven with him? In that case, the Ark would contain only one tablet, wouldn't it? Finally, traditional views based largely on the answer Jesus gave to one of the Pharisees who was also a scribe and a lawyer. Even though he asked Jesus out of a wrong motive, because Matthew tells us he asked Jesus tempting him, Jesus gave him a very sober and clear answer. Instead of choosing one of the Ten Commandments as the greatest commandment, that's when he said, the first tablet of the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first commandment. That constitutes commandments 1 through 4, as we said. And the second tablet is like it. Namely, this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. These would be the commandments 5 through 10. In answer to this, the scribe said to him, Master, thou hast well said the truth. For there is one God, there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. He got it. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no one after that durst ask him any questions. All the commandments are God's commandments, but the first four in particular are mostly directed to honoring him, to believe him as the one and only true God, to worship him as he commands, to keep his name holy, and to keep his day holy. Thus, it's supposed with good reason that the contents of the first tablet and the second answer the duty of our love to our neighbors as ourselves, which is, as I said, commandments 5 through 10. In conclusion with this part, I prefer to stick to the explanation that there were two tables of 10, which are divided into two parts. One, our duty to our love to God with our whole hearts, and two, our duty and love to our neighbors as ourselves. So we turn to the first commandment, which forbids atheism and the worship of any other god than Jehovah. And I hope to quote from another great catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. It's longer than the Westminster. I sometimes pity the kids and have to learn the Heidelberg Catechism because their answers are long. Question 94, the Heidelberger takes us up the very lead commandment and asks, What doth God enjoin in the first command? Answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, I avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of the saints, or any other creature, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience, submit to him, expect all good things from him only, and love and fear and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. You want to memorize that one? And lastly, question 95, what is idolatry? Answer, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or to have any other object in which men place their trust. And to that we understand that atheism and agnosticism are also included. It's not just idolatry of false gods. It's saying there is no God, or saying, I don't know if there's a God or not. I chose the Heidelberg Catechism, though, because of its profoundly personal way of framing the answer in the first person. Instead of just answering what sins are forbidden, what duties are required, like the Westminster does, it makes it personal. That is, not only are witchcraft and sorcery and the like forbidden, it says, I must flee from witchcraft and sorcery and the like. I like the way it not only gives the correct answer, it makes the confession personal, that I must forsake all idolatry. This ought, therefore, to be not only the confession which you know the correct answer to, but it's your personal heartfelt belief as well. Sometimes when I used to teach the Westminster Catechism, I would have them, young people, memorize the answer, and then I would have them say it in a way that makes it personal. So that God is the Redeemer of, Jesus is the Redeemer of God's only elect, I'd have them say, Jesus is my Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, and so forth. So this ought not only be the confession which you know, it's your personal heartfelt belief as well. In keeping with the making of the commandment personal, what I hope to do is call closer attention to the spiritual nature of each of the commandments, that is, the matter of your inward keeping of the law. It's something our government makes laws, our legislature makes laws, sometimes the Supreme Court makes laws, which they're not supposed to do, but they can only make outward laws. You must never fall into the error that the only thing that's important in keeping God's law is the outward keeping of the law, which seems to have been one of the errors of the Pharisees and many of the legalistic and shallow thinking people today. The law of God applies to the thoughts and intents of your heart as well. In other words, it's no use in just admitting out loud there's only one God. I believe there's only one God, but in your heart, you are favoring other gods. You have doubts in your mind. It's not enough to have no idols in your house. You must not have them in your mind as well. Jesus Christ made this clear when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, especially with respect to the sixth and seventh commandments. Remember, he taught those who hate others in their hearts are murderers. So the Pharisee says, well, I never murdered anyone. I'm so good. And Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him already, even though they never stabbed anyone with a knife. And that lusting after the flesh of someone who's not one's lawful spouse is the same as adultery in the mind. Even though the outward act wasn't committed, oh, I never committed adultery, but if they lust in their heart. But we must not stop with these two easy examples. It's also possible for one to break any one of the Ten Commandments in one's heart without ever speaking a word or lifting a finger. This reaching deep into the heart of man is something the law of the land or a club or a school or a family can't do. We can be glad that it's against the laws of Pennsylvania to commit first-degree murder. I'm glad. But it's utterly impossible for the state to prohibit a man from hating his brother. Impossible. But God prohibits the hatred of another without just cause. And he knows your heart. You can say you've never murdered anyone, and no doubt outwardly that's true. I hope it's true. But you must also answer to God for harboring hatred. Let not the sun go down on your anger. It's also possible for the state to enforce laws against lying under oath. And if they prove you're lying under oath, you're in big trouble. Or against a company which fails to keep its stated agreements with its customers or with its employees, especially when it's all written in a written contract. But it's utterly impossible for the state to charge a man with all the lies that he might tell. For example, when a man tells his lady he loves her, when in his heart he really doesn't, or vice versa. Military officers' academies, so I'm told, have very, very stringent rules against any and all forms of cheating on their exams. If anyone's caught, even for the slightest infringement, no forgiveness, you're out. He's expelled immediately without exception. A good cadet should never cheat, and if he's smart, he should never even think about cheating. He's taught to have honor for the service, for his country, and for the Constitution, and for himself. But how do you keep him from thinking about it? God knows. Now, that's about as strong an attempt as man can make to enforce any thoughts of cheating. But even with their best efforts, they're never able to probe the sinful mind of man, and I'm certain that cadets sometimes wish they could cheat. And I strongly suspect some very, very, very cautious actual cheating does go on at West Point and Annapolis. I don't know for sure, but we can be sure God knows. Clubs are the same. Boy Scouts never lie, so I'm told. But God knows the heart. Families are the same. Christian parents are diligent to teach your child that it's not only wrong to punch little brother and make him cry, they're told, don't even think about it. But how do you enforce that? And when it happens, the parents probably make the guilty child go to his little sibling and say, I'm sorry. It's a good exercise in parenting. But as any observant parent knows, not every expression of I'm sorry really means I'm sorry in the heart, especially when it's said, I'm sorry. But the outward expression of sorrow is all the further we can go. With God, it's different. He goes to the very thoughts and intents of the heart. Even parents can't see, much less control, the hearts of their children. Even the cutest little children's hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Never underestimate your pretty little darling's ability at pretending sweet innocence. Children become very skilled actors. But God sees and knows all. He knows their hearts, and he knows your heart better than you do yourself. And the commandments of God apply to your heart's desires, not just what others may see. You may fool law officers. You may fool a judge and jury. You may fool your teachers. You may fool the elders in your church. You might even fool your mother, though that's getting pretty hard. But you can never fool God. Oddly enough, you might even end up believing your own pretense and fool yourself. But even then, God is never fooled. That's what I mean by the spiritual nature of the commandments. When you break God's commandments, you do so in your heart, which is the fountain of all evil. out of the heart are the issues of life. Now, I'd like to say something more about this matter of outward obedience plus obedience in the heart that's often misunderstood, especially with respect to the second use of the law. What's the second use of the law? That's not the same as the second table of the law. There are three uses of the law. Let's review the whole schmear. The first of the law is the way it serves as a harsh schoolmaster and demands strict perfection. You try to keep the law. You try to please your legalistic school teachers, only to find you cannot please him. He demands perfection and nothing less, and you always come up short. And in fact, the harder you try to be more perfect, the more clearly you see you fall far from perfection. We all fall short of the glory of God. The law condemns you. You have to do something about it. What will you do? We can do two things. Most people, it seems, take the first option, which is to exaggerate their own goodness. What it merely meant was better than the way it looks. Or they rewrite and explain the law in such a way as to soften its demands. People do that. This makes them feel better. Most likely those who go this direction will do both a little. They exaggerate their own goodness and soften the law. Either way, it's deceitful. And of course, the divine lawgiver isn't fooled again. Every false religion does exactly this. Buddhism, no doubt, forbids lying. But what is lying, really? You see, it's not hard to demonstrate that. The other option, when the law of God ties you in a hopeless knot, is to admit the schoolmaster is right. You cannot keep the law, and the law condemns you, in which case you will kill yourself one way or another. There's two ways you can kill yourself. You either commit literal suicide, which results in sending your soul to the devil to whom it belongs, or preferably you'll fall on your knees and in the name of Christ beg the lawgiver for mercy. And this is also a death, isn't it? It's a death to self. This is the most humiliating action, destroys all your pride, and that's good. But it's the very best thing you can do. You can call on mercy, and God supplies the answer, which is trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus Christ and His righteousness, not your own failed righteousness, your own failed attempts. He'll save you from your sins. You do this, this is what is known as pure religion and undefiled. This is the first use of the law. It's a harsh schoolmaster to show you desperate need for the mediator and to drive you to Him. He's the only name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. This law drives you to Christ. The second use of the law, it serves as a restraint on society. The moral law is for everyone, not just believers. I know some people these days say, well, it's just for the church. The moral law is not for society. Even those who hate God, even sinners benefit from the fact that the government prohibits, or to some extent in each case, things like disrespect for authority, murder, infidelity to one's spouse, or theft and perjury. It's good, even though they're not a child of God. The second use of the law is God's law does provide a restraint on society. For the most part, even sinners are glad these laws are in effect. Or do you want to defund the police? Oh, we want the police there, don't we? It's to society's advantage. Thieves and liars hate it when people steal from them and then lie about it. And the more strictly any society enforces God's laws, the better off it is. That's why the United States are not so well off today as we were when it was illegal to murder unborn babies, and when adultery and homosexuality were actual crimes, and theft, even by the government, was still a crime. In short, the second use of the law is to restrain society from falling into complete ruin. The third use of the law is basically what we think of what law does. It's a basic standard of conduct. It serves as a school teacher, not only to show us our desperate need for the Savior, that's the first use, but also to teach us what's good path to live in this world. It's not only convenient and good advice to be honest, to care for the fatherless and widows, to protect life, to visit those in prison, give water to the thirsty and food to the hungry, and to return harsh words with a soft answer, to refrain from malicious tale-bearing, to speak only that which is edifying to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and much, much more. It's not only honesty as a best policy, as a good behavior, it's pleasing to your loving God, keeping the law as a way to a good and blessed life. Now, once again, I draw your attention to this matter of outward obedience versus obedience of the heart that's so often misunderstood, especially in respect to the second use of the law. Some Christians might confuse the second use of the law with the second table of the law, as though they're the same thing, or at least inseparable. That is to say, the law and its function of restraint on society has only to do with commandments 5 through 10, which summarizes our duty to our fellow man, or at least has nothing to do with the first four, our duty toward God. So that in practical terms, they maintain it's good to have laws which enforce violations against the abuse of and disrespect for authority. That's commandment number 5, children obey your parents in the Lord. The taking of an innocent life, thou shalt not kill. Profanation of marriage, thou shalt not commit adultery. Stealing and lying and all that. But concerning the first table of the law, concerning duties toward God, the law of the land has no jurisdiction. In other words, they say the law of the land does well if it prohibits murder, but it has no business encouraging the worship of the one true God. They say the law of the land should prohibit theft, but has no business enacting prohibitions against the building of a mosque or a synagogue or idolatrous statues. They say the government should have laws against perjury, but it has no business trying to enforce someone taking the name of the Lord God in vain. They said that the magistrates should enforce laws against slander, but the magistrate really can't be expected to enforce those old puritanical Sunday blue laws. That means that in regard to the second use of the law, the distinction between the first table of the law and the second table of the law, people say that the second use of the law speaks only to the second table of the law. You get that? Kind of confusing, I guess. Those who think this way should encourage the civil magistrate to prohibit outward violations of the law, which has to do with loving our neighbor as ourselves, but the magistrate should never touch those laws which speak of our duties toward God. You see how this theory now naturally divides the commandments, making the second use of the law to do only with part of the Ten Commandments. The application of this law has problems. First, when the proponents of this view speak about the civil enforcement of God's laws in society, they always seem to forget the tenth commandment, which is the sin of covetousness. Now, covetousness is an act as an offense against our neighbor, but it's not possible in any sense of the word capable of being enforced by the magistrate. A dash cam is not going to say, "I caught you on camera. You were being covetous." You can't do that. Covetousness is always a matter of the heart. True, you can sometimes strongly suspect covetousness by expression on somebody's face, especially a child, but it's not possible to prosecute someone for the crime of covetousness, is it? On the other hand, it's possible to see when someone is outwardly breaking the Sabbath day when he's laboring and keeps his shop open every Lord's Day. It's possible to hear when someone out loud takes the name of the Lord in vain. It's possible to see with your eyes when someone's erecting a monument to a false god. And it's for the well-being of any society when a clear and plain Sabbath keeping is enforced. And when the name of God is not blasphemed on the radio or on television or in a public square. And when the city council prohibits the erection of minarets and allows mezzanines and prohibits mezzanines for calling out the hours of prayer for the false god Allah. It's also good for society when sorcery and fortune-telling is prohibited. First table of the law. As much as houses of prostitution, second table of the law. My point is this. The second use of the law, the use of that it has for the preservation of society, applies just as much to the first table of the law, our duty toward God, as it does to the second table of the law, our duty toward our fellow man. In the first giving of the Ten Commandments, God identifies himself as the Savior of Israel. Did you know that? What's the preamble? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm your Savior. Now here are my laws. Then it leads off with a very short and astonishingly simple first commandment, which is, you shall have no other God alongside of or in place of me, the one and only true God. This law applied to people as individuals and to Israel as a nation. It wouldn't have been allowed to have images in Israel, and the whole responsibility of not worshiping or bowing down to them is just the believer's personal choice. That wasn't the law in Israel. You know, from books and programs about foreign lands where the gospel has very little effect, that many people erect huge statues valuable ones covered with gold of a man or an animal or some monster, and they worship these images as their gods. They pour expensive perfume on them and kiss them and pray to them and sing songs to them and dance around them and chant to them. That's what Israel was doing in Exodus 32, which we read. This is outward and very obvious violation of the first commandment. You shouldn't do it. Neither should anyone. Such worshiping of gods made of stone and wood and metal is strongly prohibited in the first commandment and all throughout the Bible. New Testament too. The Israelites were frequently chastened for worshiping such material gods as Baal and Ashtaroth and Dagon and Chemosh and a host of others. And when they went into captivity under the Babylonians, the prohibition to bow down to false gods didn't cease just because they were no longer in Israel. Remember the big statue of Nebuchadnezzar had erected. And when they returned, think of Daniel too, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they returned, we don't read anymore about Israel adopting foreign gods of the nations. They didn't do that anymore. Now, some have concluded from that Israel finally learned their lesson. From that time on, people, they say, never worshipped any god but Jehovah alone. From the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews never committed idolatry again. Do you believe that? It's perhaps true that Jews never erected any more statues of foreign gods or wore amulets and images of foreign gods about their necks or had anything to do with such man-made gods or their representations. And the worshiping of foreign gods was even condemned by civil law for a time, if not the law of the land. It was certainly strongly prohibited in cultural mores. But only the most superficial understanding of the law wouldn't allow anyone to conclude that Israel never again placed other gods before the one true Savior God. That's because the law of God is not just outward. In fact, it's not even primarily outward. Consider Jews in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. They pretended to honor Jehovah alone by going to the temple. They pretended to worship God the Father. Jesus said, "You can't know the Father until you know me." They thought they were honoring Jehovah because they did things outwardly, but Jesus made it clear they didn't even know God that they were claiming to worship. He even said, "I hate your sacrifices." God said, "I hate your sacrifices. I hate your fasts." How could he say that? "We're doing what you said because you don't love me." They couldn't know the Father because they didn't know the Son. And no one comes to the Father except through the Son. So that all their worship was in vain and it was idolatry. Don't say they didn't have any more idols in the land. They were not worshiping the God that brought their ancestors up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Any Jew or any group of Jews who outwardly tried to bring back the worship of Baal would have been quickly expelled from the land or maybe even executed. But in their hearts, those who condemned others did know better. There was much idolatry in Israel during Christ's ministry, though physical idols were not to be found. I don't think they were. Unless anyone become as proud as the Jews, there's much idolatry in the hearts of modern-day Christians as well. Of course, anyone who claims the name of Christ isn't going to worship a big statue of Buddha. But we never reach a point in this life when we get past the commandments to a point where we can say, "Well, that's one commandment now I don't have to worry about because I'm past that. I'm not even tempted to worship any false gods." We're not tempted. We're all tempted in this life to worshiping false gods every bit as much as we're tempted to lie, and nobody's past that, or to steal. And the first step towards sanctification is recognition of the fact that your depravity is real, and you have indwelling sin. Denial of this notion that you're never tempted to worship false gods is probably based on the fact you don't have any statues of false gods in your living room or in your basement. But this is one of the tricks of Satan. Understand that sin originates in the heart, and that it comes out of the heart. It takes different forms, sometimes statues, but sometimes not statues or paintings at all. Let me ask you, do you think it's possible to worship an invisible God? That's not the true God? I hope you answer yes, because the Jewish religion today does it. They worship an invisible God, but it's not the true God. The Muslims do too, but it's not the true God. Jews and Muslims don't make images, but they both worship false gods. And now, what if one who's called a Christian generally avoids all forms of image making, but worships an invisible God? who's not the Lord God at all. Is that not possible too? You see, the definition of idolatry is placing your trust in any other object, whether visible or invisible, whether openly or whether secretly, instead of or beside that one true God who's revealed in His holy word. Sure, the crass forms of idolatry, such as the great statues that are found in the Far East, are forbidden in the First Commandment, but so is the putting your trust partially or wholly in anything or anyone, visible or invisible. That's not God, as He reveals Himself in the Bible. Don't put your trust in any great political figure either, as though this one's going to deliver our nation. People do that. Don't be deceived. Your natural mind has an innate tendency toward the reverence of anything and everything that's not God. The First Commandment forbids all idolatry, but it also all sorcery, soothsaying, and superstition. As with idols, you might think of superstition as having some definite form, traditional definition. You can all think of some silly superstitions like you can reject them all. A black cat is no different than a tabby cat. And whatever it was that went bump in the night is nothing to be afraid of. It wasn't a spook and it wasn't a zombie. I'm pretty confident that nobody in this congregation goes to see fortune tellers. I hope not, or palm readers. Hope you don't really believe the third time's a charm. But when you remember that it's not the thing itself that's evil, but the thoughts and imaginations of the heart, the things that come out of the heart are what defile a man. That's what's sinful. When you realize there are more things to be superstitious about than you can name, the natural mind even makes up its own superstitions. It's your duty to learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone with humility and patience, submit to Him, and expect all good things from Him only. Our God tells us, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." And you can't know God unless you know the Son who testifies of Him. Learn then to love, fear, glorify Him with your whole heart, so that not only outwardly, but in your heart, you renounce, forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. My brothers and sisters, if you love God, you will gladly show it by keeping His commandments. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you reveal yourself to us. You're invisible, and we can't make an image of you. We mustn't try. But we know you because you've revealed yourself to us in your word and by your spirit. Help us that we would never have any other gods before you. In Jesus' name, amen.